The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're reacting to a bit of an adjustment this morning. Originally, Pastor Ken Wagner from up in Macomb, Michigan, was scheduled to be our guest, but he had some duties to attend to. That happens sometimes with pastors. So we're very grateful this morning. We're joined by Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, who will serve as a pinch hitter, a very capable pinch hitter on this Friday morning Bible study. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
We're working you double time here. You just got done with the Creation Club. Now we're going to put you through an hour, put you through the paces here.
Let's go.
You're ready to go?
Yeah.
Well, very good. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, on this rainy day, we remember your promise that your word is like the rain and snow that come down from heaven. Your word doesn't return without accomplishing its purpose. As the rain brings forth bread for the eater and seed for the sower, so let your word accomplish its purpose in our hearts today, that it may work in us true repentance and true faith, that we may cling to your mercy in Jesus our Savior, who died for us, who rose again, who has ascended into heaven, and is coming again to bring us home. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Worth, you are the sole pastor at Good Shepherd Arnold, are you not?
Yes.
Have you ever been in a team ministry or a multi-pastor situation?
Not as a pastor. Obviously, when I was a vicar, I was the pastor and the vicar and then the school staff and so on. And even here at Good Shepherd, where I am the pastor, that we have a preschool and we have preschool staff. So I have not been called to a position where there have been other pastoral personnel on board.
I remember this goes back a number of years ago. I ran into a pastor friend and asked him how things were going, and he said, well, it's a little tough these days. Oh, really? You know, as soon as you get to that point, the information is not necessarily all that much forthcoming, but I said, is there a problem? And he was engaged in a ministry where there were two pastors. And the congregation had kind of divided up between the two. One pastor had his following, and the other pastor had his following, and it had created division in the congregation. Is there a similar thing going on here in the Corinthian congregation here that Paul is writing this letter to? He says in chapter 1, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Do you think there's a similar thing going on here in Corinth?
Possibly. I think one has to be a little bit cautious here of comparing some of our current situations with this one. And here's what I'm going to say. I don't know your friend's situation, but I think one of the things that comes out as we study this text is that Paul and Apollos and Peter were all on the same page theologically. There's no indication in this text that there were different theologies among them or different practices among them that would be the cause of people taking sides. And, you know, the Paul's point is whatever made people have a party spirit here so that...
Party spirit as in partisan.
Yes.
Yes.
And his idea is, you know, this is totally unwarranted. You're making too much of men. You know, we should be focusing on Christ and his word. Now, today, sometimes, and I think as we work through this text, we'll realize it's possible for us to be tempted to misapply this text in many ways. One of those is sometimes, you know, between a pastor and another pastor, it may be just a matter of personalities and personal preferences and so forth that makes people this way. Sometimes, though, you know, it may be that one is teaching error. One is practicing something that is wrong. And I'm not saying that's always the case by any means. Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes we do something very similar to what's going on in Corinth. Sometimes there are other causes behind it where, besides personalities and our human preferences and sinful desire to promote one side over the other, there may also actually be real theological, doctrinal, biblical reasons behind things that are not being addressed. And sometimes we need to address those too. So there can be both the matter of love and the matter of truth that need to be addressed in solving these things. And even here in Corinth, I think Paul is dealing with both truth and love as he tries to eliminate the divisions that were beginning to take place there and put people back on the right track and say, it's about Jesus. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus.
So let's review here for a moment. I want to see if I understood clearly what you said. I'm inclined to think, and since you have already affirmed that Paul and Peter, Cephas, and Apollos all had the same theology, that's what you said, right?
Yes.
That if they were divided, they were divided largely for the same reasons that we divide behind people today, because of popularity. Whatever it is that makes people popular, whether they're good-looking or well-spoken or very experienced or cool or whatever it is, that's kind of why we divide up. We say, well, that person is popular and that person is not. I'm going with the popular person. And I'm inclined to think that dividing up behind Peter or Paul or Apollos was more about that than hashing out, you know, the doctrine of the second coming.
Oh, yeah. I mean, definitely we would have to say, as we look at this text and compare it to the rest of Scripture, that Peter and Paul did not disagree, for example, on doctrine. Their teaching was the same. So whatever it was, whether it was personalities, popularity, or the fact that this guy was the one who brought me to faith versus that guy brought you to faith, well, I like this guy better, well, I like that guy better, oh, this guy's a good talker. You know, you have all kinds of non-theological things that are entering the picture. And it was true then, and it's true now.
Verse 1 of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, this is how one should regard us. Now, that implies that they were being regarded in a way that was incorrect, and he was trying to correct that problem. Do you see that implication?
Certainly, and that's in the previous Bible studies that you've had on 1 Corinthians here, you've certainly addressed that, the divisions in the church. He already picks up that a couple chapters earlier, right? He begins already in chapter 1 mentioning divisions, and it comes in chapter 2, and now here in chapter 3, he's in chapter 4. You know, he's still dealing with this matter of division. So it was enough of a problem that he spent plenty of time talking about it and wanting to deal with it thoroughly. And as he's already touched upon it previously and talked about, you know, one lays a foundation, another builds upon it, one plants a seed, another waters it, he keeps emphasizing God made it grow. It's God's church. We are God's fellow workers. You know, you are God's field, God's building. But it belongs to God. We belong to God. The church belongs to God. And then he ends the previous chapter saying all things are yours. You know, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And now, he's saying, now you should learn to regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. So now he's continuing what he's already begun in these preceding chapters to discuss what is the right view of someone who is a shepherd under Christ, a pastor. And his, or in this case, apostles, and his point is, on one hand, we are your servants, but we're God's servants. And so while we're here for your sake, we're here to do God's work, and we're not here to be dictated to by you or judged by you in an ungodly way.
Verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of students that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Pastor Wirth, there are places in the Scriptures. We just got done reading the book of Acts, a largely descriptive writing by Luke, and it's not that hard to follow. You can read it, and I don't find myself going back and looking at that again, scratching my head, saying, well, what does that mean? When he says the ship wrecked on the shore of Malta there, I know exactly what that looks like. But this section here, I read it, and I scratch my head, and I say, what is he trying to say here? And I have to ask myself, are there implications? Are there inferences here? Are there things that I just read in the first three chapters that are supposed to inform what I'm reading now that I missed? Do you find this to be a little bit more challenging?
It is always more challenging when you come into these kinds of passages where you're saying, wait a minute, did he say we're not supposed to judge? I thought the Bible said we're supposed to judge. And so you can kind of go round and round on these things where we must always come back to our foundational principles. How do you understand what God's Word says? You don't foist on it your own idea. Let the Bible interpret itself. And so when you come to something that's difficult to understand, be sure that you let other passages of Scripture, clearer ones that speak on the same matter, shed light so that you understand things rightly, rather than jumping to wrong conclusions, which is certainly something our sinful flesh is inclined to do.
Now, here's a case in point. In the first three chapters, chapter 1, Paul takes the Corinthians to task because they have divided up into factions. And the factions are identified with various men. He concludes chapter 3, as you pointed out, by saying this, "So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." So he's sort of made his point there. Now you get to verse 1, and you could look at that in one of two ways, or maybe even a third if you care to offer one. It depends on where you put the emphasis. You could say it this way. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Or you could say, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. One emphasis is on servants, the other emphasis is on Christ, and the meaning is at least slightly different.
Okay. What's the perceived difference that you see, and then we'll talk about that.
Well, the emphasis in the first example is on Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, as if he were attempting to clarify for the Corinthians that they are to be perceived as servants. The emphasis in the second case is on Christ and taken off of Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, implying that that's where they had gone wrong. They had gotten their eyes off of Christ and on to men. But I think since most of us tend to have a kind of a man-centered view of things, self-centered, if you will, that it's easy to gravitate to the servant's emphasis and miss the Christ emphasis. Am I making any sense here at all?
You are. And what I would say, it's a both and, so we don't, I think I would probably stress and emphasize the of Christ part, but not to the exclusion of the servant part, because the point is, as he said already, you know, he called himself God's fellow workers, and so forth. There are other terms like that that have already been used. And now here, you know, we're servants of Christ. Yes, we're servants, but servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So by the double image here that we have before us, the emphasis is certainly talking about the fact that God is the one who called them. Christ is the one whom they serve, and he's the one to whom they are accountable. In fact, that's the way the text is moving, isn't it? So if we're servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and as stewards, we must be found faithful. Who is the one who's going to judge that? who's going to judge our service? Who's going to judge our faithfulness? Is it you, the people we're serving, or is it God? You know, and whose judgment is the one that counts in the end? And that's what's coming up, you know, because it's people can have uncharitable, unkind, and unwarranted judgment of those whom God has sent to serve them, the one he sent to bring them the mysteries of God, God's word and sacraments, you see. And it's possible that people, for totally wrong reasons, human-centered reasons, as you said, popularity, good looks, oratorical skills, and who knows what else, can judge the pastor that they like best or the one they're going to listen to more and miss the whole idea that the servant was sent by Christ. He's a steward of God's mysteries. He's bringing you God's word, God's sacraments, God's gifts, and he's doing this in a way that he realizes he must be accountable to God for. He's not here to be a people pleaser, and that's the tricky part, isn't it? To be faithful to God and in ministering to the sheep over the which the Holy Spirit makes you overseer, and to do that in such a way that you're acting in love and in truth and in faithfulness, even if it doesn't make you popular, even if somebody may have unkind judgments regarding your service.
Now, you know that skepticism is increasing. Skepticism is always present. There hasn't been a time in our lifetime when there weren't skeptics to Christianity, but skepticism is increasing. And when you find yourself speaking with a skeptic, you being a believer, Pastor Wirth, I'm sure you've had this experience, somebody questioning this doctrine or questioning this belief, if you come back with an answer, an explanation that sounds something like, well, yes, that is a hard question you've asked there, but that falls under the heading of the mystery of God. There are some things that men just can't understand. We see through a glass darkly. The skeptic usually doesn't take to that very well. Have you noticed that? The mystery answer does not usually suffice. So when Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God, what is that supposed to convince the Corinthian Christians of? That we know things that you don't know, and so you're just going to have to trust us as stewards because we are trustworthy, so shut up and sit down?
No. That's not where he's going with this. This idea of the mysterion is the idea of something that is hidden. You can't know except as God reveals it to you. And in this case, certainly the gospel itself is the mystery. The gospel in word and sacrament is that mystery. You wouldn't know anything about God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, had God not made it known in his word, had God not made it known in the person, words, and works of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when he talks about being stewards of the mysteries of God, you know, that's the idea. The office of the holy ministry involves this, that we don't invent things ourselves. We are not free to make things up. We don't follow cleverly invented stories. Instead, we pass on faithfully what has been passed on to us by God himself through the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. You know, Paul, Peter, these were eyewitnesses of the crucified and risen Christ. We have their testimonies made more sure, and now you and I pass that on to others as we faithfully serve up and dish out the things that God has given to us to use to care for his lambs and his sheep bought with the price of Jesus' blood. We're not winging it. And so when he talks about mysteries here, it's not secret stuff that I know you don't know, so just shut up and listen. It's, you know, the whole point of the holy office of the ministry is to reveal to people what God has revealed to us in his word. So in word and sacrament, we have God's gifts. The people in the pastoral office are here to bring those gifts of God in word and sacrament to God's people. And what's mysterious about it, the idea of mystery in the New Testament, is especially this, that you couldn't know anything about the gospel. You couldn't know anything about God's love or forgiveness or grace or salvation except God has made it known to you, and he does it in the gospel. And so a faithful apostle, a faithful pastor is going to faithfully bring you God's word, God's gifts. He's not going to add to them. He's not going to take away from them. He's not going to change them. He's going to faithfully pass on to you what was given to him by God in his holy word.
Does it sound arrogant to you for Paul to say to the Corinthian Christians, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you? Does that sound arrogant to you?
It could come across as arrogant if you didn't read it in context and see what's going on. The whole point is he's dealing with arrogance and pride and lovelessness and wrong judgment on the part of the people in Corinth. Their worldliness, their arrogance, their being puffed up for one against another is the problem that he's addressing. And so here, as he talks about not being judged by them, again, he's indicating that he's not going to enter into this human arena of judging one another uncharitably and on the basis of things that are totally worldly and of our sinful human nature and don't have anything to do with what God's standard is, which is faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to the ministry that's been entrusted. And he says that is what it's all about, and he says your judgment doesn't count. Not even my judgment counts. If you thought that Paul was being arrogant, then why does he even go on to say, I don't care if I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Ah, so then he cuts to the chase.
What does that mean?
It is the Lord who judges me.
What is, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted? What does that mean?
Okay, Paul can say honestly, you know, humanly speaking, he can look at his own life and ministry, and he's not claiming here to be sinless by any means. I mean, certainly let him speak for himself. In his word, he again and again confesses his own sinfulness and his need for forgiveness and for the grace of God in Christ. But speaking honestly about his work as an apostle, he can say, I have a clean conscience. I've been faithful in what I've done. And yet, it's not my own judgment of my own work that makes me stand righteous and holy in the sight of God. What's going to matter in the end is not my judgment, but God's judgment. And first of all, God's judgment in terms of justification by grace through faith in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that all of us need. Even the Apostle Paul needed that forgiveness. But also, you know, as God would look at his work in the end, it would be God who would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, Paul is not going to say himself, well, I'm a good and faithful servant, so I can just boogie right on into heaven. You know, the whole point is, whose judgment matters in the end? And it's not yours or mine or that of the Corinthians. It's God's judgment that matters. And Paul is saying that. He's reminding his hearers of that. And he's certainly saying that about himself. It's not my judgment about myself that matters or that will stand in the end. I am a servant of the Lord, and the Lord is the one who is my judge, and I must be faithful to him. That's the judgment that counts.
I'm of the opinion, reading between the lines here, that Paul was pretty sure that it wouldn't be 2,000 years, at the very least, before Jesus would come back. I'm not thinking that Paul necessarily thought that he'd be back by Monday, but I think he expected him back a lot sooner than it's turned out to be. And when he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, it almost sounds as if he's anticipating him soon. Do you agree?
Well, what I would agree is that we all anticipate him coming soon without setting a date. And so just as you and I would have to say, I don't know. I don't know when Christ is coming back. Paul and the apostles, sometimes when they talk about Christ coming back soon, we jump to the conclusion, oh, they were thinking in their lifetime Jesus would come back. But they never say that. And I think it's wrong for us to impute to them the idea that they thought Jesus was coming back in the next 10 or 20 or 50 years. The scripture teaches us also to expect Jesus to come soon. Lo, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. and we look at the world around us and we say, boy, it sure looks like Jesus could come at any time and it wouldn't be any too soon.
Right.
And yet neither we nor they would set a date.
Hold your thought right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Warren Worth is with us. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Next time on Lamplighter Theater.
You're going to talk to the Good Shepherd before you go.
Why, bless you.
I'll show you then.
Rosalie, allow me to introduce you to your new lady mother.
What's the matter?
An accident. Her husband, Augustus, been run over by a carriage.
Oh.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Bill and Glory Gaither wrote a song about the second coming of Jesus several years ago. The chorus goes like this. The King is coming, the King is coming. I just heard the trumpets calling, and now His face I see. The King is coming, the King is coming. Praise God, He's coming for me. Well, all these words are absolutely true. There is a reason why we can praise God, because He's coming for me. Listen to the Bible's final chapter explain it all for us. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. A few verses later, we hear, I, John, am he who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship. The glory of the Lord is a popular theme in many hymns. When the Bible talks about glory, the reaction to coming into the presence of God Almighty is always the same, falling down to worship. It is my hope and prayer that when the last day finally does approach and Jesus is set to return to judge both the living and the dead, that we will find ourselves overwhelmed not only by the mighty acts of God happening all around us, but also by the fact that He's coming of all people also for me. Regardless of what the circumstances are, for our last day, may the Bible's final prayer be on our lips. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, You will come again as Judge and King. Help us to be comforted by that, knowing how great it is that we can be called the children of God, for so we are. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen.
Read through the Bible, and you will quickly conclude that if there is one thing you can say about God, it is this: He always keeps His word. You may not understand what He does or why He does it, but the triune God always keeps His word.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Back to our Bible study conversation in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Pastor Ken Wagner was due in today, but called away to duty, and so Pastor Warren Worth has joined us on the telephone as a pinch hitter as we make our way through the first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Were you able to finish your thought before, Pastor? I kind of cut you off maybe prematurely.
No, I think that we had pretty well said what we wanted to say there.
So, in verse 5, after Paul says, don't make judgment, pass judgment before the Lord comes, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord, or from God. Is that the well done, good and faithful servant commendation?
I would say so, yes, that the Lord is giving praise and reward to faithful servants who have labored faithfully, and that always needs to be understood still in terms of grace, you know, because it's really, really easy for us, even as pastors and church workers and active church lay leaders, to fall back into the idea of works. And like, well, you know, I've been a faithful pastor for 30, 40, 50 years. Surely I deserve something good. And instead, you know, we would confess, you know, I've been unfaithful, Lord. You know, I haven't even done my duty. It's only by the grace of God in Jesus that we can stand before God, redeemed, restored, forgiven, and commended for faithfulness. And whatever faithfulness we have certainly is the result of God's working in us. The Apostle Paul would be the first to say that, wouldn't he? I mean, how many times in his epistles doesn't he remind himself and his readers of who he really is? You know, I'm the one that was the persecutor of the church. I don't even deserve to be an apostle. And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I labor harder than everyone else. And God's grace was not in vain. And so, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, so he would say here that when he's commended by the Lord, his faithfulness is the result of God's grace, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To God be the glory.
So I'm a little confused here. Although I have to admit you came very close to shedding some light on that for me. But it seems to me, if what Paul writes in another place, in his letter to the Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone, right? Isn't that how we say it?
Yes.
Then what is there to commend?
What is there to commend? What there is to commend, you know, and that's the thing that astonishes us too, isn't it? What is there to commend? You know, what God commends is the result of his grace working in us and bringing forth fruit, evidence of his grace working in us. So one could say, let's get back to real human circumstances here, where there could be one, you know, in the preceding chapter, didn't he talk about there are those who build on that wonderful foundation, and some build with gold and silver, and some build with straw and hay and wood, and some people's building is not going to stand the fire of God's judgment, and some will. And so, yes, there are people who are saved by God's grace, who are forgiven, who are serving the Lord, but some build with gold and silver and precious jewels, and some with straw and wood and hay that will be burned up. In other words, not everybody is responding as faithfully as they could and should in their ministry, in word and deed. And what Paul is referring to here would be that his talking about God's commendation has to do with laboring faithfully. And when you and I now look back at the works of Paul and the apostles, we're amazed. The things that he endured for the sake of the gospel, and how faithful he was in spite of persecution. And then I can look at my own life and say, whoa, I don't measure up to that, do I? And you know, on the one hand, I could just be in despair, or on the other hand, I could say, well, if God could use Paul, he can use me too. God, forgive me my sin. Forgive me my unfaithfulness. Forgive me the smallness of my faith and the laziness of my life, and strengthen me and use me as your instrument, as you did the Apostle Paul, as you did other servants, you know, Luther or Walther or Chemnitz. You know, you can point to people in the history of the church that accomplished amazing things and under extraordinarily difficult circumstances. They labored long and hard and accomplished much as they labored faithfully, pointing to Jesus Christ. And I think that ultimately is what it's all about, isn't it? That we keep pointing people to Jesus. It isn't about me. It's about Jesus.
Well, I think this is we've hit upon a major snag here. And I think perhaps we should just dwell on this for a moment. Because I think you would agree that the way we're wired, our own human natures, we covet commendation, do we not? We want to be commended. And in order to be commended, we start bringing forth the work of our hands to demonstrate why we are worthy of commendation. Isn't that correct?
Our sinful human nature is that way, both in terms of seeking God's commendation and very often the commendation of men.
So
isn't that often how we play right into the hands of the party spirit and people being puffed up when we want people to commend us and to like us? And so, yes, our sinful nature goes astray very easily that way.
So if the message of the Scripture is that all the works of my hands, all these things that I generate by my own strength and power, which I hope to be commendable before men and God, are really tainted with sin and are like filthy rags, doesn't it seem odd to you that the Scripture would suggest that there is some kind of commendation in my future? Wouldn't it have been less murky, less cloudy to not use the term commendation here verse 5?
Our sinful nature always wants to correct God, doesn't it? But let's talk.
Well, I'm not admitting to that.
Okay. Well, the Bible is clear about these two things, that our salvation is by grace alone, for the sake of Christ alone, through faith alone. It is not the work the result of our works. And yet, whenever we get to the judgment of God, and this is another one of those passages where the final judgment of God is mentioned, works come into play. Not as being meritorious, not as earning God's grace and favor, but as being commended by God as evidence of the faith that he worked in our hearts, the faith that in our hearts received his grace, that received Jesus with all his gifts and blessings. So think of the great judgment scene in Matthew 25, where, you know, come, you who are blessed of my Father, receive the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But what does he say? I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. And what did the righteous say? When? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or in need and help you? And Jesus has said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's like, wow, isn't it interesting that in the judgment scenes in all over the Scripture, works are pointed to not as deserving salvation, but as evidence of the faith that receives Jesus, so that we, as going back to the beginning of that judgment scene in Matthew 25, receive the kingdom, the inheritance, prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So it's all about grace, and yet works are pointed to as the evidence of faith that receives God's grace that comes to us only in Jesus, our crucified, risen, and ascended Savior and Lord.
So the commended are not commended because of the quality of their works. The commended are commended because of their faith. Is that correct?
And the faith which shows itself in works. They're connected, and yet it's all about grace, right?
So, well, I don't know. See, you're getting ahead of me here, Pastor. Don't get out in front of me too far, because I can't keep up.
Okay.
You've pretty much talked me out of commendation for my works. And anybody who listens to this program, this station, doesn't take too long to figure that out. But for a lot of people who have sort of learned the lesson that, okay, I'm not going to be able to bring forth one single sinless work, one single commendable work, which I can hold out to God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.
Amen.
I guess my job is to bring forth faith, and I'll be commended for that. So, all you people listening, make up your minds. What's it going to be? Are you going to be faithful people or not? You see where I'm headed here?
Well, I might misunderstand where you're going. I thought you were going to go, are you headed in the direction of faith as my work?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay. And I'm pretty proud of it. I want
and
you to know.
I'm pretty proud of it. You are a really good believer, and you're just proud of the day when you...
Oh, I'm not advocating works, Pastor. I'm proud of my faith.
And, you know, our faith isn't in our faith, is it? The true object of our faith is Jesus, his blood and righteousness, the mercy of God that comes to us through the crucified and risen Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You know, faith is not my work. It's not something I produce in myself. By my own reason or strength, I can't believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. I can't come to him. But the Holy Ghost works through the gospel, that wonderful, sweet, precious message of Jesus, who he is and what he did for me and for my salvation. And he takes my cold, dead heart and makes it alive and throbbing with life, with the faith that he produces in me, faith that receives, faith that trusts in God's promised mercy in Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about how good I am, how I figured it out, how I decided to follow Jesus, how I gave my life to Jesus, how I opened the door of my heart and asked Jesus in. It's all about God opening the door, coming in with his gifts and graces, and working in this unbeliever faith, taking an unbeliever, turning him into a believer, taking somebody who's dead, making him alive, taking somebody who's opposed to him and reconciling that person to himself in Jesus Christ. So faith is what God works in us through the gospel, so that when I believe, I don't even take credit for my faith. You know, that's the result of God's grace in the gospel by the power of the Spirit who connects me to Jesus.
Do you know how many preachers all across the land, all across the world, are preaching countless number of words, trying to motivate people to bring forth faith, to work on their faith, to reevaluate their faith, to renew their faith, and hoping that they'll get to work on it today? There's a bunch of them. I guess you knew that.
I think I know that, yes.
And what would you say to that preacher of that typical stripe?
Oh, my. In just a few words, it's a matter of just preach the gospel. You know, preach Jesus.
Amen, brother. Well, they'll tell you they're doing that.
Well, you know, and I guess each of us who preach the Word of God, we each must look at our words and how we're preaching it, because maybe we're imagining that we're preaching Jesus, and then when you go back and you reexamine what you wrote or what you said, and you say, oh, here I was, it was law, 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 and I thought I was telling him Jesus, but I was telling him, you got to believe, try harder, and not understanding, you know, perhaps that my words were coming across that way as law, instead of saying, I'm preaching about the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, the grace that comes in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit working through that message to create and sustain faith in the heart of those who hear.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I have to tell you, Pastor, I almost don't understand any of this. It's all very gray to me. When he says, I have applied all these things, what things is he talking about?
Okay, the things not only in the preceding paragraph, but I think in the preceding chapters, this whole matter of not being divided, and especially understanding that Paul and Apollos and Peter are servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God, God's fellow workers, and that the church in Corinth, you are God's field, you are God's building, to understand these things so that people will no longer have this party spirit, being puffed up in favor of one against another, using worldly judgment and worldly standards, instead of understanding that these are men who both Paul and Apollos and also Peter are bringing nothing else than Jesus Christ and his pure word and sacraments to these people. They have nothing in themselves that they are promoting. And it would be wrong for the listeners to act as though these men are promoting themselves and their own ministries and trying to build their own little empire and build up their own egos. That's something that preachers can be tempted to do, and it's certainly something that the listeners can be tempted to do. And Paul is dismissing all of that.
Now, the New Testament had not been written. So when he says, do not go beyond what is written, he cannot be referring to the New Testament or the
books. At least whatever part had not yet been written, right? He could refer to, he would primarily have in view Old Testament, certainly. But the New Testament was in the process of being written. Even this letter, is in the process of being written. But primarily, obviously, he's referring to the Old Testament, surely.
How do you think that the divided Corinthian Christians had exceeded what was written, so that they need to be corrected by Paul, who says, learn by us not to go beyond what is written?
Beyond what is written, certainly in regard to God's servants being sent by God, pointing people to the Lord, to the promised Messiah, the ministry already as it's pictured in the Old Testament, but certainly as it becomes revealed in Christ and the apostles too, the idea that what they shouldn't be judging by is their own human standards. And again, he talks about doing things before the time. So the idea that we can be the judge and jury and executioner when it comes to, especially to judging those that God has sent to us, and judging by worldly standards, judging by what we like or don't like, by our human opinions, and not sticking to the fact that God sent these people to serve us, to serve Christ, to be stewards of the mysteries of God, and to be faithful in service to God. And then he gets to this matter of, what do you have that you didn't receive? And so, what is it that they've received? If you've got gifts, if you've got abilities, if you have faith, where did it come from? Did you produce that in yourself?
Yes. See, there you go. See, there we are. There you are. See there? See how that works?
I bet
more than a few of them would have said, yeah.
And that's why he's going on, and I don't want to steal the thunder of the gentleman you'll have address the rest of this chapter, but he goes on with some very strong language in the next paragraph to talk about their pride, and they're being puffed up, and they're being judgmental, and they're being self-satisfied, and he blows it all away as being foolish. And by comparison, they are wise, but the apostles are weak. These guys are strong, but foolishness versus wisdom, strength versus weakness, and the people thinking that they could reign without the apostles, and people slandering them and misusing them, and basically Paul's going to put them to shame there, showing them just how far their pride in themselves and their own works and their own judgment has taken them away from the right understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the holy ministry and the relationship between those who bring the mysteries of God to them and they as recipients of those mysteries of God through the ministrations of those who are being faithful to their calling in Jesus Christ.
So, in their partisanship, in dividing up among Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, in delineating what the strengths of those men were, and then identifying with those strengths, feeling the power of preference for those men, the result was that they got puffed up. And it seems that anytime you decide to cast your lot with somebody, that means, by definition, that you've not cast your lot with somebody else. You've gone thumbs down on somebody else. Once you make a judgment like that, your judgment is subject to scrutiny. And if your judgment is strong, then you'll be proud of it, right? So if we have all these puffed up people, as he says here, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, then he says these things. Ask these questions. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I wish Paul had answered his own questions there. Can you answer those three questions as you think Paul intended them to understand it?
I think what Paul intended them to understand is the important stuff that they received, they have in common. See, in terms of they're trying to emphasize differences among themselves as different parties within the church at Corinth, and trying to make hay with differences between Peter and Paul and Apollos. And Paul is saying, we're the same. You know, Peter, Apollos, myself, you know, one plants a seed, one waters it, God makes it grow. We are God's servants. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Why are you making differences among us? And why are you making differences among yourself? What is there that's important that is different there? You know, really, the important stuff is the same. You're sinners, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you have God's grace, and whatever gifts of the Spirit or other things that may differ among you is still something that you received as a gift. It's not something you worked in yourself. And so I think as the letter unfolds in the following chapters and so forth, you realize that they're looking for differences among themselves to be proud about and boastful about, and he says, forget that. You know, there can be God-pleasing differences among you where you say, viva la difference, you know, the body of Christ, you know. We're not all the same. The Spirit distributes his gifts as he wills. But when it comes to the important stuff, we're all the same. Redeemed, restored, forgiven sinners in whom God has worked repentance and faith, saved by his grace. We are his people. We are one. And so here he's emphasizing that unity and downplaying the differences in which these people were priding themselves and causing division.
So what would you say to me, Pastor Wirth, if I were to, having reached the conclusion of our text for today, shake my holy head and say, oh boy, these Corinthians, boy, they were really messed up. Thanks be to God that I go to the right church, that I have the right pastor, that I have the right liturgy, and I have the right hymns, and that all is right in my world, and that I'm not like one of these dumb Corinthians here. What would you say to me?
I guess you and I together would have to look in the mirror, wouldn't we, and be sure that we're not allowing sinful pride to enter in. We can be thankful to God. Let's turn this around. The right attitude should be, thanks be to God, when we have a faithful pastor in a solid congregation where we have God's word and sacraments, the word taught in its truth and its purity, and the sacraments rightly administered according to Christ's institution, thank God for that. But don't become proud as if it's not something you received. We didn't do this ourselves. We've received it as a gift from God, and let's use it aright for ourselves, that we grow in our faith in Jesus, our Savior, and give all glory to God, and also that we use it to reach out to others, not in arrogance and pride, but in all humility and love, that those who do not know Christ may come to him, and those whose faith in Christ may involve error and misunderstanding, that maybe lovingly and humbly we may lead them to search the Scriptures with us and find therein the truth that will shed more light on their path.
Pastor Warren Wirth, thank you for jumping out of the frying pan into the fire here pretty much last minute. And I'm sure Pastor Ken Wagner is appreciative as well. Thank you for your insight. We look forward to the next time we visit.
You're welcome.
Pastor Warren Wirth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Coming up next, we will ask the pastor. Your questions and comments will be welcome for Pastor Dale Skirla from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Mechanicsville, Maryland. We'll see you on the other side of the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.